Thanks, Steph. Thanks, Q. Thank you for our praise team for leading us in worship. Thank you for being here this morning. It's good to see you all. My name is Han Soo Jin. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. And it's my delight to open up this passage for us this morning as we look into this passage. Somewhat of a interesting passage. I don't know if you all remember, but my first sermon here was the sermon on Absalom, David's son who, like, you know, was jacked up, and so judgment came on him, and he died. And now this passage where there's more judgment and death, and so I fun times. Before we get into this passage a little more, would it be okay if I prayed for us and just asked God to help us read this challenging yet good passage well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, God, that your word for us is truly the bread of life, the source of life. In it, Lord, we can, God, just get a clear and true picture of how the world is and how you are, Lord, and how much you love us in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look into this admittedly hard passage, one where there doesn't seem to be much hope, God, I pray that you would remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. And may you feed us and nourish us so that we might be your people in the world. So be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On December 1st, 2023, George Santos was expelled from the United States House of Representatives. After a lengthy investigation by the House Ethics Committee. Now, the report produced by that committee stated that Santos had, quote, sought to fraudulently exploit every aspect of his House candidacy for his own personal financial profits. Now, this, for most of us, isn't really news, right? Because Santos has been a part of the news cycle, an annoying part of the news cycle, for over a year now. Right? Can you believe it? It's been like over a year since the world first started to hear like leaks of this congressman in New York and how he was lying about everything, right? And I'm low key impressed by the sheer variety and the scope of his lies. Right, I read an article in New York Magazine that lists all of Santos's lies, or at least, you know, supposedly all of his lies. Now, most of us, right, know that Santos lied about his job experience. Right, he lied about places that he worked. Right, the things he accomplished in his jobs. Right, on his resume. We also probably know that he stole credit card information. Right? Now, again, this man is a congressman, and he was stealing credit card information to, like, steal money from people, right? But did you know that he also lied about what high school he went to, right? He also lied about playing college volleyball. He also once defrauded an army vet who had a dying dog. I think, but this is the wildest one. Okay, get ready for this. Did you know that George Santos once lied about being on the Disney show Hannah Montana? I would love to know what his thought process was on that. Like, why, of all the things you could, like, lie about and brag about, right? But why did George Santos do this? Why did he do this? Right, because he didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, today I'm going to lie about being on Hannah Montana. Right? Or I hope he didn't do that. But see, I think these lies and the sheer volume and the web of lies that he was spinning were the means by which Santos could become important. You see, George Santos grew up in poverty in Queens as a child of Brazilian immigrants. And from an early age, he learned that by lying, by fabricating details, by telling little white lies about his family, about where he was from, about who his grandparents were, these little white lies, he could make himself out to be whoever he wanted to be. He could become more wealthy, more successful, more interesting, more of whatever he wanted to be, or more of whoever he thought he had to be. And I think that's also what happened to a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Right? This couple that we read about this morning, that Steph just read about for us this morning. See, last week, Pastor Dwight preached from the earlier parts of Acts chapter 4 about how God was radically transforming the early church and causing the people in the church to practice radical generosity. Right? And in the last part of chapter 4, verses 36 through 37, we then read about an example of that radical generosity. Right? One particular man named Barnabas, right, who sold a field that he owned, and he brought the proceeds from that sale to the church, and he said, "Here, take this money. Take all the money that I made from the sale. None of it's mine. It's all yours. Take this and help the poor." And I think, no doubt, right, this man, Barnabas, his generosity, his notoriety and his renown grew, right? I mean, so much so that his name is recorded in the Bible here, right? His actions are recorded in the Bible, right? And I think it implicitly then influenced and impacted the people in the church, right? I'm sure people saw that and they're like convicted. I mean, I also need to practice generosity. I should pray, maybe also think about how God is calling me, right, to practice, right, the love of Christ that he's given to me. Like, what do you want me to do, right? And so there was undoubtedly positive impacts, right? But also, there were others in the church, I'm sure, right, that saw not Barnabas' generosity and the things that he was doing for good, but instead they started to eye up his reputation. Right, the fact that he had gained notoriety, the fact that people had looked at him with a little bit more respect and honor because of his actions, and they wanted that. Right, they wanted that for themselves. And I think that's what Ananias and Sapphira were kind of processing in their minds, right? And so they, like Barnabas, sold some land that they owned, and they, like Barnabas, brought the money from that sale to the church and said, "Hey, use this to help the poor." But unlike Barnabas, Acts chapter 5, verse 2 says that they only brought part of the money and kept some of it back for themselves. Now, the phrase "kept back" refers to a Greek word, right, that means extorting, right, extortion or skimming, right? In other words, you know, Ananias and Sapphira didn't just make this some, like, you know, accounting mistake, right? They didn't forget to round a zero, right? They weren't, like, tired one night and just kind of, like, were putting all the information in. And it wasn't just, like, a haphazard thing where they just kind of, like, kind of fell into it by, you know, by happen chance, right? Instead, it's very clear here that Ananias and Sapphira made a willful decision. They made plans. They schemed about, you know, how much their land was worth, how much they could keep back. Maybe they're thinking, like, well, you know, if we get that much, then it's going to be suspicious. So we have to get this much in order to not, like, let off any alarms. Right? They were scheming and doing this willfully in order to give off the impression of generosity, right, so that they can gain the notoriety and the honor that Barnabas received, but also by gaining some more for themselves. Right? And so here we see that this couple wasn't just interested in fattening their wallets, right? They weren't just interested in making some profit off of this. Instead, they were interested in fattening their reputations. Right? The English pastor John Stott points out that Luke, who's the author of this book, the book of Acts, was less concerned about their deceit and more about their hypocrisy because of the fact that this story of Ananias and Sapphira happens immediately after the story about Barnabas. In other words, yes, the fact that they were skimming off the top and they were, like, you know, keeping back some of the profit was bad in of itself, right? That was really bad, right? But what's worse was the hypocrisy. What's worse was that what they wanted wasn't just the money, but that they wanted this reputation. They wanted to paint themselves as something that they were not. Now we know nothing else about the financial situations of either Barnabas or Ananias and Sapphira, except what we're told in these few verses. Right? Some very, very few details. Right? So maybe Barnabas was like filthy rich. And maybe the land that he sold was just a tiny parcel of land that was worth pennies. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira were like dirt poor. And this land that they sold was like the only land that they owned. And it was everything that they had, right? Maybe there's other context that matters. And we kind of wonder, like, what else is going on here? Well, we don't know these details. You know, and these details are, on one hand, important. It'd be interesting to know. I mean, this is kind of one of the questions I would love to get more clarity from God when I get to heaven, right? But on the other hand, those details aren't included because the point of the matter is this, right? What we know is that Barnabas was fully transparent with his actions, no matter how much the land was worth, no matter how much the other context that was involved. And he wanted to use the land to help people. Meanwhile, Ananias and Sapphira were deceptive and used their deception to increase their reputation and to gain clout. And is this not what George Santos did? Right? Is it not what George Santos did? But more importantly, is this not what we do? We oversell our accomplishments and we minimize or conceal our failures. We scrub our internet search histories. We try to curate the picture-perfect social media feed. We keep our sins and our struggles and our failures bottled up inside of us and put it in places where we hope no one else will see. And we replace those things with a facade that we think is more acceptable, one that's more impressive, one that we hope will garner us greater approval and praise from others. We give in to that little voice inside our heads that tells us that we are not enough, that we are not good enough, that we're not valuable enough as we are. But like Ananias and Sapphira, this practice leads to death. Now, it's highly unlikely that God will physically strike anyone down today, right? No matter what they do. And as a side note, sometimes I wish he would, right? Because there are some people in this world that I think we'd be better off without, right? Some heinous criminals, dictators of countries. I'm just like, if only God, he would just strike them down. But God doesn't do that typically, right? Because these kinds of grandiose events happen primarily when the church first started, right, as a way of setting the foundational expectations and values for the church. Right? You got to remember, in the first century, there was no church, right? And so God was building this church, and he had to do it kind of fast, right? He had to set the foundation pretty fast, and so he was doing all these kind of crazy, remarkable things. We read about these things all throughout the book of Acts, right? Things like the lame being healed, right? The blind being given sight, even the dead being raised to life. Or things like, 3,000 people being added to the church after like one sermon, right? I mean, all these things, I would love it if those things happened today. I think we all would, right? But the fact of the matter is that while those things could happen today, sure, God can still work that way. Oftentimes, he doesn't do that, especially in our context, because again, the foundation of the church has already been built. And so now, though miracles continue to happen, they usually happen at a more deliberate pace, right? In much less dramatic ways. And so then how then does embracing self-serving deception and hypocrisy, how does being like Ananias and Sapphira then lead us to death today? Well, see, when we practice hypocritical deception, John chapter 8, verse 44 says that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the devil's legacy of using lies and deception for personal gain, for alternative motives, is found all throughout the Bible. Right? In the very beginning of the Bible, right? He deceives Eve and Adam by twisting God's words. He tries later on then to deceive Job, right, by casting shade on God's goodness and faithfulness. In the book of Ephesians and in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul warns the church about the devil's schemes and snares. And then also James, Peter, and John all do the same thing in their letters to the church. And so what this is doing is there's just ample warning, ample example of the fact that here's this guy, Satan, the devil, he loves lies. He loves deception. He loves using these things, making things that portrayed something as they're not, in order to gain something, in order for to kind of manipulate the situation. Like, this is what he does. This is his MO. And so when we lie for personal gain, whether it's by, you know, embezzling millions of dollars or by bringing pain and suffering upon thousands of people, or quite simply, when we make ourselves seem like we're better than we are, when we try to make ourselves seem more impressive than we are, more holy than we are, more kind, more generous than we really are, then we find ourselves also falling into the devil's trap. And like, you know, those old toy finger traps we used to get, right? The more we try to work our way out of it by spinning more half-truths, by fabricating more elaborate stories, stories that we think are better, that we have to be better, then the more in line we become with the devil's nature. Until, like the U2 song says, we find ourselves stuck in a moment and we can't get out of it. You know, when I was young, I wasn't afraid of getting abducted or losing my cell phone or getting catfished, right? Or anything that maybe many of you younger folks may think about or worry about, right, today. Instead, my like number one fear as a kid was quicksand. Because so many movies and TV shows, right, had scenes involving quicksand. And the main character would like get stuck in the quicksand, right? And then, you know, they'd struggle around, they couldn't get out. And so for me, as a child, it was like, I gotta avoid quicksand. Like, that's the biggest danger in the world, right? But luckily for me, those movies and shows also taught me what to do if I ever found myself getting stuck in quicksand, right? Which, as you can imagine, it was really practical for a kid who grew up in the suburbs. See, instead of trying to like jump out of the quicksand or like, you know, climb out or like, you know, struggle out your way out of the quicksand, the way you get out of quicksand, if you ever find yourself in quicksand, is you gotta find something that is outside of the sand. A vine or a rope or a tree branch, you gotta grab hold of that thing and then get pulled out of the quicksand. In other words, you can't pull yourself out of the quicksand with all your struggles and efforts. You must get pulled out of this quicksand by something outside of it. You know, likewise, the only way out of the devil's traps, the lies and deceptions that are so naturally spun and that we spin ourselves, is if God pulls us out of that trap. And that is what Jesus did. See, long before Paul Pierce put up 42 points on the Lakers in 2001, Jesus was and is the truth. When Jesus came to this world, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he demonstrated this. He showed this by first going out into the wilderness, right? And when he went out into the wilderness, the first thing he did was he fasted from food or water for 40 days, right? 40 days and night. And it's only after that, when Jesus was at his low point, when he's like starving, right? When he's like lonely, when he's tired, that the devil appeared to him and basically tried to bribe Jesus with amazing earthly treasures that would take away all of his like suffering, that would take away all of his struggles, right? He tried to bribe Jesus first with food, then with riches, and then with fame. But only if Jesus abandoned both his identity as God and his God-given mission to save the world. In other words, the devil tried to convince Jesus to accept temporary treasures, temporary good things, blessings, really, really good things that he wanted, that he needed. If only Jesus embraced a lie. And thankfully, Jesus did the very thing that we could not do. He did the very thing that everyone in history has failed to do. Jesus resisted Satan. Jesus rejected the lies and deceptions that offered comfort and satisfaction. Instead, Jesus embraced a life of humility, of brokenness, suffering, that eventually led him to the cross where he died forsaken and alone. And all the suffering that Jesus experienced in this world, including the cross, was him experiencing all the consequences of sin. But not his own sin, because again, he never sinned, but the sins of the world. And then after 3 days, Jesus was raised again to new life. And again, this new life that Jesus was raised to, it really wasn't for Jesus, right? I mean, think about it, like Jesus, I mean, had life. He had the best life possible. He wasn't just a member of God's family. He is God, right? He enjoyed perfect harmony and relationship with God the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. He didn't need new life. And yet, this new life that Jesus attained in his resurrection was new in the sense that he could share it now with us. He can now give us this life so that we too could experience that same life. Now, Adam Grant, who was a professor at UPenn, recently wrote a book called Hidden Potential, where he tackles the problem of how to most effectively tap the hidden potential in people. And in this book, he says this. He says, being kind to yourself isn't about ignoring your weaknesses. It's about giving yourself permission to learn from your disappointments. We grow by embracing our shortcomings. You see, when we experience setbacks or failures, right, when we struggle with sins or doubts, or when we experience anything else that seems less than, you know, what is our tendency? My tendency is to ignore them, try to hide them, you know, pretend as if it never happened. Hope that no one discovers these things. And I try to instead, you know, fabricate a better story, a better facade, a more impressive picture. Right? This is what a father should be or a husband should be. This is what a pastor should be. And so I got to be that people around me. But we don't have to be like Ananias and Sapphira and cling to the lies and deceptions that can only provide fleeting joy. Instead, we can embrace a new story, a better story, one that we could not create ourselves, a story of God coming to this world in Jesus to rescue us from our sin that's very real and ugly and gross. Yet in that grossness, Jesus entered into it in order to pull us out of it. As a result, Jesus loves us. God loves us. You know, there's one of the joys of being a parent is to introduce your kids to things that you enjoy, right? And so I've been on this kick of introducing our kids to like old like songs, right? And a lot of songs I've been, you know, they've been playing in our house, but one song, and again, safe place, no judgment, but one song that we've listened to is a song by One Direction called You Don't Know You're Beautiful, right? And, you know, the chorus of it, you know, goes like, you know, you don't know you're beautiful, right? And from the singer's perspective, right, this woman that he sees, you know, it's just so far, so beautiful, so amazing, and he just delights in her, and then she just doesn't see it, and so he's just dying, saying, you know, you don't know you're beautiful, if only you knew. And I think this is kind of the picture of us, right? You know, we get so caught up in like our struggles. We get so caught up in like our failures or imperfections. And yeah, you know, to be honest, they're real. You know, we can't just ignore them, right? They're real, right? But what happens is that we get so caught up on those things that we, you know, start to devalue ourselves. And we start to forget that in the messiness of our lives, in our imperfections, in our grossness, that God sees us, that God knows us, right? Just like Ananias and Sapphira, we can't hide anything from God. God knows everything in our hearts, the deepest, darkest secrets that no one else knows. He knows. Even the things that we're not aware of, God knows. And yet God has not turned his back on us. He has not condemned us. He doesn't pass us off to someone else and say, they're your problem now. Instead, God entered fully into our creation, into our situation, to save us because he delights in us. And I wish that we could only see us, not through our eyes, but through God's eyes. If we could only see through the eyes of the one who delights in us perfectly and fully. Because he does. He knows our brokenness, he knows our difficulties, our challenges, and he loves us. And so, what does that mean for us? Well, I think we have to be truth tellers. Right? To quote the African-American historian John Hope Franklin, we've got to tell the unvarnished truth. You see, Christians who believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, we should, of all people, be the least afraid of the whole truth and nothing but the truth, whether it's good, bad, or ugly. Instead, Christians should be the most concerned, those who prioritize and emphasize telling the truth. And this is one of the reasons why our church includes a confession of sin in our liturgy every Sunday. Right? Because on this side of heaven, right, the question is not if we will sin, but the question is when will we sin? And so as the 16th century pastor John Calvin once said, that the heart is a perpetual idol factory, right? Constantly pumping out new ways in which to sin against God. Now, and obviously, the Holy Spirit works in Christians and helps to curtail some of that and a lot of that. And so in some sense, it's like, a fire hose, right, of sin that's coming out, right? That's our hearts. But then when Christ comes in and the Holy Spirit starts to fix things around, he tightens the faucet. And so that fire hose maybe gets reduced, by half or by little, right? But nevertheless, until Christ returns again and until heavens and earth are consummated into new heavens and new earth, then that flow will still continue. And whether it's a fire hose or a little drip, sin will continue to flow from us. And so, as 1 John 1:9 says, we need to confess our sins. And as we do, Jesus faithfully forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But this truth-telling about our brokenness extends beyond just individuals and applies to the corporate body of Christ, right? So we also need to tell the truth about us, about the church. Right? In a day and age when most institutions around the world are obsessed with, concerned with, primarily about preserving their image and how their shortcomings and their failures and their mistakes could negatively affect and impact their market share, the church must instead be concerned about telling the truth about our shortcomings and failures. Right, one of the most discouraging things that I've seen in light of all the terrible news coming out about church abuse scandals all around the world is the tendency in church leaders and for churches to respond to this news by circling the wagons, or by trying to minimize their sin, or by trying to justify their sin. Oh, this person is a gifted teacher, it's okay, he was tired, And this isn't just a problem in complementarian circles, or in Presbyterian circles, or in Roman Catholic circles, or in American churches. This is a problem that we've seen happen in churches of all stripes, of all theological convictions, of all nationalities and places, because churches are filled with broken people and led by broken people. And broken people do broken things. And so any church or any organization that is afraid to tell the hard truth about their sins, their shortcomings, and failures, or anyone that tries to silence truth tellers from bringing a clearer picture of what's going on, any kind of institution like that is out of line with the values of the kingdom of God. But we can only tell the hard truth about ourselves, whether it's as individuals or as institutions if we remember the truth of what Jesus did for us. There's a book called The Silver Chair, and it's part of the Chronicles of Narnia, which if you are unfamiliar with this book series, it's a series of books about the magical land of Narnia, which is ruled by a good lion named Aslan. And one of the main characters in this book, in The Silver Chair, is a young English girl named Jill. And one day, Jill finds herself being whisked away from England to the magical land of Narnia. And shortly after she arrives in Narnia, Jill meets Aslan, who gives her a surprising and seemingly impossible task of finding a missing prince named Prince Rillian. And then once she finds him, she has to rescue him from the clutches of this evil emerald witch. Now again, Jill isn't some kind of like skilled warrior, right? She's not like some like, you know, trained, you know, military assassin or like, you know, search and rescue kind of worker. Jill is just a little girl. But Aslan assures her that she will be able to complete her mission if she remembers the signs. She remembers the signs, and he gives her these four simple signs to remember. And these signs are so important, yet so simple, that Aslan tells her to memorize these signs. Commit them to memory. Repeat them to yourself over and over again. Do everything you can to remember the signs. If you follow the signs, then no matter how difficult things get, no matter how crazy the world gets, no matter how many enemies try to prevent you from finishing your mission, if you remember the signs, you will be able to accomplish the mission. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, in one sense, it is an uber simple message. Right? So simple that even children can know it and understand it. Right? Simple that we can communicate this message across languages, across cultures, across time and space even. Simple message, but it's the most important message that we can ever understand and know, because it is about the good news of the freedom we have from sin. And in this message, in this simple message, we have everything that we need for us to walk in the way of truth and to avoid the snares and traps of the devil. But we are prone to forget this. We're prone to sugarcoat it. We're prone to get bored of it. We're prone to not have enough time for it. And so we need to remember. We need to remember the signs. We need to remember that Jesus came to this world to save us when we were his enemies. We need to remember that we have indwelling sin that Jesus continues to empower us to fight. We need to remember that Jesus finished the cup of God's wrath, so there is none left for us. We need to remember that in Christ, God sees us not as his enemies to conquer or to vanquish, but as his children to love and delight in. We need to remember that Jesus has overcome our failures and shortcomings, that he's given us a new value and worth, one that we can never earn for ourselves. Remember the signs. Remember Jesus' love for us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for rescuing us from ourselves, for transforming us from our self-centered, self-serving, and self-destructive habits, and giving us a new identity as your beloved. Help us, therefore, to remember who you are and who you have made us to be, so that we might pursue truth as we rest in the truth of your love for us. In your powerful name we pray. Amen. As we prepare